All right. Well, there's a line in that song that always sticks with me. Whatever my lot, whatever is going on in my life, it is well with my soul. Can we say that this morning, that it is well with our soul? Why? Because God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to pay the penalty for our sin, to die on the cross in the place of sinners like us. And because of that, it is now well with our soul. Whatever it is that's going on in your life today, it is well with our soul before a holy God. Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 30 this morning. And as you're turning, I want to begin by reaffirming a very vital and important truth in the Bible. And here it is. There is no sin too great that God will not forgive if we repent of it before him. You know, we often don't think about this in this way, but in heaven, there will no doubt be former thieves, extortionists, wife beaters, liars, murderers. You can fill in the blank. The streets of heaven will be filled with forgiven sinners saved by the grace of God. And as we continue on in our study of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is beginning to share with his audience and us today about some very specific ways that our righteousness must supersede that of the cold and heartless scribes and Pharisees if we hope to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus boldly cuts right to the chase in chapter 5 and verse 20, and he says that the righteousness of the scribes, the righteousness of the Pharisees, is inadequate to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Heaven will not be populated with self-righteous people, people like the scribes and the Pharisees. But heaven will be populated with people who have been given the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so here we are in verses 27 through 30 today. Jesus is working his way through these six corrective statements when he says a variation of this. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And so last week we looked at verses 21 through 26 where Jesus corrects his audience on their understanding of murder, equating the consequences of being angry with a brother or sister in Christ with the unjust taking of a human life. Both, Jesus says, deserve spiritual prison in a fiery hell. Well, this morning, as we look at our text, we're going to find that Jesus is going to use the example of adultery as a way to correct the thinking of his audience. So as we begin today, let me say this with great care and tenderness and with a soft voice. If you or someone you know has at some point been unfaithful to their spouse, or perhaps has been on the other end of a spouse that was unfaithful to you or someone you love, the sin of adultery, if confessed and repented of, can be forgiven by God and should be forgiven by us, just like all of the other sins that I listed earlier. I know of many, many marriages that have survived marital unfaithfulness, and these marriages are thriving today because one or both of the spouses have turned to the Lord with a sorrowful and repentant heart, believing the promise of God that when he forgives, he wipes the slate clean forever. There is no sin that you or I could commit that God refuses to forgive us of, including the sin of adultery. The Apostle John affirms this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." So we all deal with sin. We are all sinners, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. But he says, John says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so as John says, it's a foregone conclusion that each and every one of us, every person in this world, will commit sin. All kinds of different sins. We are sinners born with a sin nature and a propensity towards sin. Your mom is a sinner. Your dad is a sinner. Your brothers and sisters are sinners. Your neighbors are sinners. The person next to you is a sinner. Your pastors are sinners. We are all sinners. We are all sinners, born with a sin nature, with a propensity towards sin. We all struggle with the flesh that desires to sin. It's our sin that separates us from a right relationship with God. Because we have sinned against God, we are deserving of eternal separation from God. Hell, a literal, fiery hell. That is our fair punishment for being a sinner who's violated the holy law of God. Romans 6:23 is very clear. For the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, physical death, death, separation from God forever. Why? Because he is holy and we are not. That is what we deserve. That is our fair punishment. But there's a second part of that verse in Romans 6:23 that's amazing. We sang of it this morning. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and we turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, God saves us from our sin. He saves us from the penalty that we deserve. He completely and totally forgives us, and he rescues us from what we deserve. Romans 8:1 is such a beautiful promise from God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is called judicial forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness. Sinners being forgiven by God, who is our ultimate judge. It's a one-time declaration, never to be reversed. But 1 John 1:8 and 9 that we read earlier is not referring to judicial forgiveness, but to paternal forgiveness. It's forgiveness for those of us who already have a father, son, or a father-daughter relationship with the Lord. 1 John 1:8 and 9 is in the context of our already established fellowship with God, which happened when we were judicially forgiven. John says, as a child of God, if we confess our sins, he will always forgive us of our sins, and he will wipe the slate clean each and every time. That is an amazing promise by God. So whatever sin or sins that you have committed in your life, God, your Father, will always forgive you if you confess them to him. And the word confess, by the way, in that particular passage means to say the same thing about sin that God says about sin. So when we confess something to God or to another person, we are agreeing about the nature of our sin. We are agreeing with God that our sin has offended him. We have violated the holy law of God. We confess our sins to him, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and wipe the slate clean each and every time. There are a lot of scorekeepers in life. Marriages where one spouse will not let something go. Something that has happened, something that has been dealt with previously, whether there's been repentance, there's been confession, there should be forgiveness. But some people are what I call scorekeepers. They have this ledger in their mind of all the things, all the wrongs that that person has done to them, and they cannot let them go. Even if a person has gone to another and said, I am sorry, please forgive me, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done that. The Bible talks about us being quick to forgive. We looked at this a few weeks back. We should be quick to forgive because we have been forgiven. We forgive much because we have been forgiven much. And so whatever sins that you have committed, God, as your Father, will always forgive you if you confess them to him, any and every sin. Big sins and little sins, if there are such a thing. God will forgive you if you confess your sins to him. And so with all of that in mind, let's see what Jesus has to say about the sin of adultery. Our passage for today is verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And so just a quick observation here, but one I believe is worth mentioning. First, our world today has characterized Jesus as this passive, wimpy, non-confrontational, almost feminine man. Some may envision Jesus as he's sitting up on the mountaintop and the crowds are surrounding him, talking quietly and passively and petting a little lamb as he speaks. If that's your characterization of Jesus, you're off base. That's not the characterization of Jesus that we find in the Gospels. Jesus wasn't a sissy. He was a man's man. He worked with his hands his whole life. If you shook Jesus' hand, you probably are going to feel the calluses on his hands. He's going to have a tight grip. He's a man's man. I want us to get the picture here because I think it's important. Jesus is passionate about truth. We should be passionate about truth. All of us as Christians should be passionate about truth. Sometimes I think we let the world just beat us down. And we get desensitized to sin, and we are not passionate about truth. Jesus was the epitome of passion as it related to truth. He's not speaking quietly and passively here, but he's speaking with vigor and passion, and he's talking right at the scribes and the Pharisees as he does it. How do we know he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees in particular here? Well, it's because the scribes and the Pharisees were all men. Women were not allowed to be a scribe or a Pharisee. And as we've said, this large crowd that surrounded Jesus was no doubt a diverse group of his followers and his detractors, but the majority of the crowd were probably those who just wanted to hear what he had to say. So the crowd was most likely made up of men and women and maybe even some children. And so this is what makes Jesus' statement so penetrating. He's not talking directly to the women in the crowd. He's talking directly to the scribes and the Pharisees, who were all men. Remember, he is correcting them specifically about their view of righteousness. Look at the language here. He's talking to men. He says, everyone, every man who has lust in his heart for a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's talking and looking with vigor and passion at the scribes and the Pharisees. Why was Jesus so uptight as it related to the scribes and the Pharisees? Because he's passionate about truth, and they were not about the truth. They were about keeping certain rules and regulations so that everyone would think that they are righteous. And Jesus says that is not righteousness. That is not the kind of righteousness that will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is not sitting there petting the lamb. He's looking right at them. He's looking right into their eyes, deep into their soul, and he's saying that you must have a different kind of righteousness than those people. Those people would never murder anyone. Those people would never commit adultery with another man's wife. But there's more to the righteousness that God will receive than what the Pharisees are bringing to the table. I believe the picture that we have here is Jesus is speaking out directly and passionately right in the face of these men. Wimps and sissies don't do that. By the way, the word for adultery here, as we look at this morning, is the word moihuo, and in this context, it means intercourse with another's wife. That's what he means by adultery. And so just like murder, everyone in the crowd, every single person in the crowd knew that adultery was a serious sin in the eyes of God. They all knew it was wrong. This was the seventh commandment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, right in the list of the Ten Commandments. It's number seven. They all knew it. Adultery is sin. Adultery is wrong. The Pharisees would have taken great pride in the fact that they had never had a sexual relationship with another man's wife. And they believed that that made them righteous. But Jesus says no. Jesus is saying to his audience that their righteousness must supersede that of those people, those Pharisees that are sitting right over there. And again, Jesus is going right to the heart here, isn't he? If a man has lust in his heart for another man's wife, or any woman, for that matter, he may not have acted on it physically, but he has committed a form of adultery in his heart. And I say a form of adultery because thinking about something and acting on those thoughts are certainly not the same. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Notice what Jesus says. He has committed adultery in his heart. So you can think about smacking someone in the face, and that's not right. But it's not the same if you do it. You can think about lying, but if you don't lie, it's not the same. You can think about murdering someone, but if you don't act on it, it's not the same. And I believe it's the same here. Thinking about another person sexually is not the same as acting on it. But Jesus wants everyone to know that it's still a heinous sin in the eyes of God. But it's not physical adultery. He says it's heart adultery. But it's to be met with the same repulsion, the same determination to avoid it. And Jesus says that if you or I struggle with lust in this way, we are to take radical measures to seek to eliminate the sin. The word lust here in verse 28 carries the idea of desiring or longing for that which is forbidden. We're not to desire or long for that which we are not intended to have. Joshua Harris, who wrote an excellent little book entitled Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is, he defines lust as this, and I quote, to want what you don't have and weren't meant to have. Lust goes beyond attraction, an appreciation of beauty, or even a healthy desire for sex. It makes these desires more important than God. Lust wants to go outside of God's guidelines to find satisfaction. End of the quote. Lust is one of the most powerful and self-destructing sins that there is. Case in point, I know of a guy who was walking with his wife at the mall. And he noticed a guy was checking out his wife, looking her up and down. And this caused an unimaginable rage inside of the husband. And in the mall, he grabs this guy and he grabs him by his feet and he dangles him over the second floor railing at the mall, threatening to drop him on his head. And so after I heard about this story, I asked the husband why he went into such a rage. And he said, I just lost it because I know what I think about when I look at another woman. Why is lust such a powerful sin? Why does Jesus address it here in the context of adultery? Why is lust such a slippery sin? Because it's an internal sin. Lust may never, ever come to the surface. Lust may or may not ever be outwardly manifested, but Jesus never gives man a pass on internal sins, sins of the heart. Because as we understand Scripture, we sin from the inside out. All of us sin from the inside out. We sin because our hearts aren't right. And we act upon that, and that is a commission of sin. And so we sin because our hearts are not right. Now, I'm not a woman, obviously. Although I have been duped into dressing up like a woman on a couple of occasions. I have been told that women don't struggle as much with lust as men do. And I have no idea if that's true. I'm not a woman, I don't know. I have no idea if that is true. But all of what Jesus is saying here would certainly apply across the board. Jesus wouldn't call out men for lust and give women a pass. even though he's talking directly to men, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, everything that he has to say would equally apply to both women and men. And so when we struggle with lustful thoughts, notice that Jesus views it so seriously that he gives two radical examples in our text as to how to deal with those thoughts. Look at verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This seems like radical stuff here that Jesus is talking about. If your eye is the root cause of your sin, pluck it out. Take it out. Take a radical measure to eliminate the possibility for you to sin. If your right hand makes you stumble, I can imagine the thief who steals with his hands. Jesus has given an illustration that if you steal with your hands and you don't want to steal with your hands anymore, then cut your hands off and you won't steal anymore. Now, Jesus is obviously using what we call hyperbole here. Hyperbole is an over-exaggeration to make the point. But Jesus says we should take sin so seriously, and in this case, the sin of lust, and I can give you examples of men especially that I've talked to in my ministry over the years who struggle with pornography. It's a struggle. They're enslaved to this. They're enslaved to lust. I say to them, I take them to this passage. I say, you need radical measures in your life. This doesn't seem so radical to me to put a filter on your computer so that you can't put in a word search on something that'll come up on your computer. That doesn't seem all that radical to me. How about this? We'll go up to the top of your roof and we'll throw your computer off the top of your roof and smash it onto the ground. How about that? That's a little more radical, isn't it? But if we're serious about sin, Jesus says that we should be willing to do whatever it takes to not be enslaved to sin. Again, we sin all the time. If you say you have no sin, if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. We all sin. We all struggle with sin. We're all sinners saved by grace. Everybody in heaven, except Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, will all be sinners. Holy angels, no. But people, yes, all of us. Sinners. Every single one of us. All of us will struggle with lust of some form in our life. We'll struggle with other things. Maybe that's not your thing. Maybe pornography is not your thing. Maybe you've never gone there and you're never going to go there. And that kind of a lustful situation for you is not in the picture at this point, but maybe it's something else. What's your sin? You see, we know each other. We see each other all the time, and we can tell the overt sins, right? We watch each other's life. We can see where we sin. But what are the internal sins? This is what he's talking about here. Those sins that are inside that are not necessarily manifested on the outside. What is your sin? You know what? No one here probably knows what it is but you. And this is part of the point, as we'll talk about in a moment. You're not the only one that knows about it. You're not the only one that knows about your sin. God knows all about it. And we'll talk about that here in just a little bit of time. Two radical examples. Jesus using hyperbole. He's not literally saying cut your hand off. He's not literally saying to pluck your eye out. He's just saying, look, take the radical steps. Whatever the radical steps are, take those in your life, because you should view sin the way that God views sin. He is holy and righteous and perfect. And we should view sin the same way that he views sin. Do whatever is necessary to deal with sinful lust. And so what is Jesus' ultimate point here As he stares at the scribes and the Pharisees, Christians, both men and women, are not to think of secret sins like lust as somehow less serious and more respectable than the sins that everyone sees. Why? Because God sees the heart. We read this last week, 1 Samuel 16:7. God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He has X-ray vision. He can peer into the hearts of his creation. No sin, not even a whispered curse, a fleeting evil urge, or a lustful thought, is hidden from the view of God. In fact, if we realize that God himself is the only audience for our secret sins, we might be less inclined to write them off so lightly. Romans 2:16 says, there will be a day that God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And not only that, secret sins will not remain secret. 1 Corinthians 4:5, the Lord will bring to light the things that were hidden in the darkness. Jesus said in Luke 12:2-3, there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Those who think that they can evade shame by sinning in secret will discover one day that open disclosure of their secrets before the very throne of God is the worst shame of all. And let me just remind us that Jesus is speaking here of sinful sexual lust, but all lust is condemned in Scripture. 1 John 2:16-17, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Some of you may remember Paul Harvey. He was the great radio personality of the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, I think, and the 2000s. I think he died in 2009 in his 90s. But on one of his programs, he told the story of how an Eskimo kills a wolf. And although it's a bit vivid, it almost perfectly illustrates the self-destructive nature of sin. So how does an Alaskan Eskimo kill a wolf? Well, he says that the Eskimo coats his knife with animal blood, and then he allows it to freeze. And then he adds another layer of blood and another layer of blood until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood. And then the hunter sticks the knife in the ground with the blade up, and the wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent, and he discovers the bait, and he begins to lick the knife, tasting the frozen blood. And so as he begins to lick faster and faster, the edge of the knife is exposed, and the wolf repeatedly cuts his tongue and doesn't realize that he's lapping up his own warm blood. His insatiable thirst for blood craves more and more until he's found the next morning dead in the snow. And I think this is an illustration of what we do when we're consumed by our own lusts. Only God's grace can keep us from the same fate as the wolf. And so what are we to do with this pervasive sin of lust? Well, let me give you five words or five phrases, and we call these five truths to remember when you struggle with lust. And we all struggle with lust to one degree or another. Okay, so five words or five phrases. Easy things to remember when you struggle with lust. The first word is consider. We must continually consider ourselves dead to sin. And so every time the flesh rears its ugly head and wants to be satisfied, we must, as Romans 6:11 says, consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, we need to consider our new life in Christ and purpose it in our hearts that our flesh is not going to have power over us. Consider yourself dead to sin, Romans 6:11. Secondly, and this is more of a phrase than a word, put off, put on. Put off, put on. Ephesians 4, verses 20 and through 24, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you, and here we go, lay aside the old self, put off, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, having been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Principle of Scripture, put off, put on, put off, put on, put off, put on. First word is consider, Romans 6:11. Second phrase, put off, put on, Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24. The third is a word, walk. Walk. We must walk in the Spirit. And in this way, Galatians 5:16 says, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. To walk in the Spirit means that we must deliberately allow the Holy Spirit to rule our lives. We must consciously submit to His wishes, and we must carefully comply with His will as it's revealed in the Bible. Consider, put off, put on, walk, and then number four is dwell. Dwell. Philippians 4:8-9 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul writes, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. You see, what we allow into our minds makes all the difference in the world. And I've told this before, maybe I've told it multiple times, I have no idea. Older I get, the more I forget. It's the best personal illustration that I have as it relates to this in my own life. I was living in Pawnee, Illinois, Kathy and I and the kids, and we had not yet moved over where I was pastoring in Moroa, Illinois, which was about an hour away. And so I would drive over there every day. I'd drive over every day, drive back. There was a parsonage there. Sometimes I would stay overnight if I had meetings or things like that. But for the most part, I would drive staring into the sun on the way there to the east, and I would stare into the sun coming home to the west. Well, as I was going in towards the east, every day I had to deal with this billboard of this beautiful woman on this billboard, scantily clad woman advertising a gentleman's club. I've driven the road so many times, I know exactly the bend, I know exactly where it's at, it's about a third of the way there, but you come around the corner and then boom, there is the billboard. And I purposed it in my heart that I am not going to look at that billboard. I am not going to look at it. And so every time I would drive over there in the mornings, I would know when that's coming up, and I would keep my head down, and I would look at the road until I passed that sign. That doesn't seem all that radical to me, does it? I mean, isn't that really what we should do? I mean, I don't deserve a pat on the back for that. That's what we should do. Avoid the potential for sinning by thinking about a beautiful woman on the billboard. Well, guess what? Why do you think they have the billboard there? Why do you think they put it up there? So that it would grab men, they would look at her and think, wow, she might be at that place. So we, because of the lust that we could have toward her, would maybe go to that place, that establishment, and spend our money. They're no fools. They knew exactly where that billboard was, that when you come around the bend, boom, it's going to be right in front of your eyes. And I just determined in my heart, I'm unlike any other man. Visually, we struggle. I am not going to look at that thing. I am not going to look at it. I drove over there every day for a year. And I can honestly say, I had my head down every single time I went around that bend. Except once, and I got in a wreck. But that's a different story. That was in the winter, the ice. So, The last one is obvious. The fifth word or phrase, the fifth truth, obvious. That's not the word. The word is abstain. The word is abstain. And this is the duh moment in the message. We must learn to say no to the desires of our fallen nature and choose not to sin. Novel idea. Novel idea. We want all these formulas, right, to help us not to sin. We want an expert to tell us how we can avoid sinning. We want a 5-step or a 10-step or a 12-step program to avoid sinning. You know what the Bible's prescription for not sinning is? Don't sin. Don't sin. Abstain. Abstain. 1 Peter 2:11. Abstain from the lust of the flesh which war against the soul. This is volitional abstinence. An act of the will. We must say no to the flesh and obey our Savior. I knew a guy once who was a pastor, a pretty notable guy. He'd written a bunch of books, and his church and our church were kind of sister churches, and we hung out a lot. And he said, I don't counsel people anymore. They don't want to hear me. They don't want to come to me anymore. He said, so we have a staff of guys that counsel people. He said, because here's what I would say. They would come into my office, and they would say, Pastor, I'm struggling with this sin. And he'd say, okay, here you go. Stop doing it. That's what he would tell them. Session over. Why are you doing it? Why are you intentionally sinning and violating the holy law of God? Why are you violating the righteousness and holiness of God when you don't have to? So doesn't it come down to this one? Doesn't it really come down to this one? Yes, we have consider ourselves dead to sin, for sure. That's our new position. We're dead to sin. We're alive to Christ. We've been given things to put on as we put things off. We're to walk in the Spirit. We possess the Holy Spirit of God. We're to dwell on the things that are right and pure and of good repute. But ultimately, we can do all those things. If we don't abstain, we're back in the cycle again, right? We're back in the cycle. Now, what happens if we do succumb to the desires of our flesh? Which we do. We all have. What happens when we do that? Well, of course, 1 John 1, 8-9 comes into play. You know why he gave it to us in the Word? Because he knows we're sinners and we're going to keep sinning. And so he's saying, confess your sins, I'll be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and wipe the slate clean. But abstain from the lust of the flesh, which war against the soul. Well, you might say, I've been struggling with lust for so long that I just don't ever think that I can get victory over this sin. Well, let me close by telling you a story about a couple of frogs. One day, two frogs fell into a farmer's bucket of cream. And they tried over and over to get out. They tried climbing up the sides of the bucket, but each time they'd fall back into the bucket. And finally, one frog, he says, we're never going to get anywhere doing this. I give up. And so he drops down into the bucket and he drowns. The other frog watched the other frog drown. He saw the consequences of giving up. And so he decides he's going to keep on trying. Even if he didn't succeed, he would at least go down trying. And so over and over and over again, he tried to climb out with his front legs, and he kept kicking with his back legs, and suddenly he felt something solid. All of his kicking had turned some of the cream into a lump of butter, and so he hops out on top of the butter and he leaps out of the pail. What can we learn from a couple of frogs? Well, we can be like the first frog and we could succumb to the sin of lust in our life, drown in our sin. Or we can remain persistent like the second frog, knowing that it's a struggle, knowing that it's hard, knowing that we have allowed ourselves to get into a pattern in our lives that is ungodly and not right, and it eats us up. But we don't want to suffer the consequences of the first frog. We want to keep on kicking our legs. Keep on working to consider, to put off and put on, to walk, to dwell, to abstain. This is what God has called us to do, to take radical measures to deal with sin. Well, let me give you a heads up here. We're going to move into verses 31 and 32 next week, okay? So this is on divorce. I want to read this passage to you. I want you to think about it. If you have any questions about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, write it down, put it in the box. I'll deal with them in the next few weeks. I'm going to take a few weeks to look at what the scriptures teach concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Okay, if you have questions, you know, people ask me, I get questions about a lot of things. One of the top three, I think, is on that issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible teach as it relates to those issues? So let me read it to you. You can think about it this week. If you have questions, put them in the box, okay? Verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's complicated. It can be in a quick reading. But there's a lot of truth in the scriptures as it relates to that issue. So I'll encourage you to do that if you have questions, or you can talk to me personally. But we will spend as much time as necessary to work through that issue so that we understand what the Lord would have for us in those areas. Okay? Let's close our time in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you this morning for your love and your grace. Thank you that it is well with our soul. Thank you that whatever our lot is in life, that we can lean on you and depend upon you, and our soul can be satisfied because of what your Son has done for us. And so, Lord, as we consider your truth today, it's something that we all need to consider. Jesus, your Son, is talking to the Pharisees and the scribes primarily. He's really getting after them here, but all this applies to us in a big way. And so, Lord, may we be faithful in how we live for you. May we honor you. May that be the goal of our life, to please the one who saved us and who forgave us of our sin. We thank you so much for Christ, for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you for our fellowship and our body of believers here who love one another and care for one another and desire to see us all grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.